Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. This weekend, Dan Leahy, our brother in Christ, went home to be with the Lord. And at the gravesite, we heard words about 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's appropriate that we follow up these words now with another word from this passage, in particular the first five verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we begin reading in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Good morning. I am a dying man. And you are a dying people. Some of you, young guys, very young, you are also dying. Death is the end of the course of life. It is obvious some of us are closer to this end than others. We're all on the same road. As Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, I am a dying man preaching to dying people. That's how I would like to preach. So as much as God will give me grace, I will attempt to do this morning. Death is the end of the course of life, and its inevitability hangs over us, sometimes threatening, sometimes buried by various distractions, but always present, always lingering, like an unwelcome companion who won't leave us be. In many popular hospital-based dramas, the iconic image of a heart monitor signals the death event. 2, 3, maybe 4 decades ago, still the most popular symbol of death was the Reaper. Today, it is the heart monitor. You've seen this before. The monitor is beeping away and providing heartbeat graphics. But suddenly, it flatlines and emits a high-pitched monotone. And the patient is gone. Death is believed to be an uncontestable state into which we enter. And throughout the history of the human race, the criteria by which death has been confirmed, they have changed. In medieval ages, for example, the signs that were sought to confirm death were purely external. stiffness of muscles, discoloration of skin, or decay. Now the focus has become increasingly internal, with an emphasis on cardiovascular and neural activity. But even with all of our sophistication, tell me, do we really understand the true significance of death? Do we really know what death means? And we don't, without the help of God. Death is factual. Death is, at least in some sense, final. Death is evil, evil. But we can only speculate or perhaps have a vague idea about its true significance. And in this tense, God comes to our help, speaking through a dying man named Paul, a man who makes no secret of his declining condition. As he says, our outer man is wasting away. Paul was no poster boy, but he bore in his body the marks of beatings and floggings and stoning, deprivation, and of course, the more common experience, the experience that is common to all of us. We grow old. And the glory of youth turns into the ashen, worn, and spotted look of advanced age. You meet an old friend that you haven't seen for so many years, and what do you see? Time has carved indelible lines into the face. They will never be erased, but more are coming. And the figure doesn't stand so erect anymore. It is just as Paul says here, just as he says, death is augured in the slow wasting away of the human body. But here is the first remarkable feature of this text. This very process of decay, this process of dying that we are all in, something of which Paul concedes it is affliction in verse 17, although he says it is momentary and light, but it is affliction. This process of decay performs the function of preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, the process of dying, which is what Paul is talking about, you are dying. The process of dying is the road we must travel to enter glory. You ask, yeah, but why this affliction? Why doesn't he take us to glory right away? Why do we have to travel this road? And I have to say, not even God could spare us the experience of dying. Not even he can. Who can do all things. Death is a theological necessity. We are dying because since man's fall, Paul says in Romans 5:12 following, death has spread to all human beings. The old English translation used to say, death has passed on to all. Paul goes so far as to say, knowing the gospel and knowing his Lord, Jesus, the Lord of life, death reigns in this world. And in this sense, it is true, because is it not true that death always has the final word? On the merely human plane, death does have the final word. Eventually, we will all fall before this greatest of all enemies. That is also what Paul says. He will be the last enemy standing when all are gone, when all are defeated. Death will still be there, the last enemy to be defeated. And this death, it remains the wages of sin, even for a believer. you are a sinner, death is your wages. You sin, you will die. I am dying because I am a sinner, and I am dying because I do sin. It is true that I also die because I have inherited the disease from my father Adam. This is, after all, what Paul means. Death has passed on through all, through that one man's transgression. All were infected with a disease, but this is Paul's point. It is like a terminal disease. It cannot be stopped. Once it's set in motion, it must run its course. It must run its full course. It's like a clock that must finally tick down. Death, once set in motion, cannot be stopped. We all must die. We all still receive the wages of sin. In the flesh, we do. And it is difficult to see this. And that's why I said it really is evil. Death is evil. When you see a man like Dan Leahy lying in his bed for weeks on end, and even without any activity, without any friction, without any exertion, without any labor, manual work, the body decomposes while he is still breathing. The nurse, I remember, upon turning his head, investigated the back of his head. There was a bed sore on the back of his head as big as an orange. The body was decomposing even while he was still alive. Dan and you and I, we all receive the wages of sin in the flesh. And it must be so. There is no way around this. Not even God can undo his own word, because it is his word that brought it about, and it is his word that works itself out. You want evidence for the existence of God? Visit a gravesite. Visit a graveyard. There is no stronger argument in this creation than the presence of death, that there is a judge, that there is a God who does care, who cares about what we do with us, with the lives that he has given us. Today, we are still under the same ban. God cannot withdraw his word. What he has done, however, and what he foresaw he would do, is add another word, a word of life in Jesus Christ, who came to conquer death, and this he has accomplished. Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, meaning that he is the first man who came out on the other side, who was raised from the grave. Before Jesus, there has never been a human being who was raised from the grave in order to live forever in glory. But he has been raised. And this is the gospel, my dear friends. Because God has raised his Son from the grave, therefore we know that all those, this is God's word, who call upon his name and put all of their eggs into that basket, who believe in him, they also will be raised. And so it is, as Paul says here, for the believer, death is the passage into the freedom of eternal life. Christ went before you. He passed through death into life. You will follow him if you are a believer. Dying prepares for us an eternal weight of glory. Now, this glory, which Paul mentions in verse 17 here, means, to be quite clear, the hope of life in a glorified body, a resurrected body that will never again be subject to decay or even deterioration. And 5:1 through 5 now expands on this theme. Our present existence in this physical body that we have been given, our present existence in this body is contrasted with our permanent glorified existence in a heavenly body that has yet to be revealed. We do not know what it will be like. And Paul employs the metaphor of dwellings, abodes, homes. Life in this body is like living in a tent. Some of you I know, JJ for example, you like camping. Many others of you like to go camping too, but I doubt that you would want to live in a tent for the rest of your days. And that's the point that Paul is making. A tent is not a permanent dwelling. It's not good for permanent dwelling. A tent is good for temporary stay. It is good for passing through. It's good for traveling. But it is not a permanent abode. More than that, Paul says the tent is being dismantled. Slowly, gradually, but certainly. He says it's being destroyed. The tent wears out. Like everything else that is of this world, it grows old and it wears out to be replaced by a house, a permanent house, as 5:1 says, a house that is a new creation from God, eternal, in the heavens. And then, my dear friends, and only then, you will know what it means to be a child of God. Then and only then will you reach the full potential of being made in the image of God. For what is the full package, if I may ask you? What is it? What is the consummate, the total experience of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? What is that like? You will have to wait until the resurrection. God won't tell you. What he says to you about this, though, through the words of Paul, is that it's beyond your imagination. I reckon it's beyond your imagination if, as Paul says, it's beyond all comparison. What does that mean? I can only imagine things that I can compare to something that I know. If there is no point of comparison, I cannot possibly imagine how glorious this life will be that God has prepared for his children. So, Paul claims there is something to come. And he claims that this transformation, although we cannot imagine how beautiful and glorifying it will be, it is nonetheless absolutely certain. Never a shadow of doubt about it. He says, and this is how he begins verse 1 in chapter 5. We know this. How can we know? Please, how can we be so certain of this? 5:5 gives the answer. This is the objective ground. You may receive it, you may not receive it, but this is it. God has prepared us for this very thing. God has prepared us for this very thing. And the word prepare happens to be the same found in 4:17, where dying is a light, momentary affliction preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. So then, the process of dying that we all undergo and experience is part of God's work of preparing us for glory. This is the way that Christ was prepared for glory. He had to go to the cross and then enter glory. This is the way for all of those who are his disciples. And when 5:5 claims that we are thus prepared by God for this very thing,
It means a whole lot more than just this passage from death to life. God prepared you for glory before the foundation of the world when he chose you in Christ, and he predestined you to become conformed to the image of his Son. He prepared you for glory even then. And God prepared you for glory when in the fullness of time he sent forth his Son to die for your sins, to clear the way for his grace to be applied in concrete ways, so that you can be redeemed from among men. And God prepared you for glory when his gospel called you, and you first believed in the Son of God for your justification, and God forgave you all of your sins. And since then, God has been preparing you for glory by sanctifying you. And God will prepare you when he raises your body on the last day. Just as he raised the body of Jesus from the grave, he will raise your body on the last day. He's preparing you. Do you know this? Have you considered this? And are you clear about the fact that even the slow dying of your body, the wasting away of the outer self, even this is God's way of preparing you for glory? Do you trust him with this? Whether you are old or young, I don't care, but do you trust him with this? Do you trust that God, even now, is preparing you for glory, for something far beyond your imagination, something that he will do, and he will finish that work? Do you trust him with this, with everything that you have? If you don't, you have no hope, but only a fearful expectation of meeting your Maker in the judgment. And this is not a scary tale from the Brothers Grimm. This is not a legend from ancient times. This is what God has said. This is what God says he will do, and it will happen. He is preparing his people for glory, and the flip side of this is that he's preparing the world for judgment. The psalmist David says that the Lord has prepared his throne for judgment. Paul, when preaching in Athens, said, God hath fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all people by raising him from the dead. Anyone who hears this message is being given assurance, whether you believe it or not, but you're being handed assurance of things to come. And in that sense, also prepared for the day of the Lord. Paul Homburg, not Hambach, but Paul Homburg was a German theologian in the second part of the 20th century. He died in 1945, just after the war. And he is known for writing a commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. And in that commentary, on this wonderful summary of the Christian faith, he imagined a scene from the Last Judgment. Jesus called to those on his right, "Come, you blessed ones, enter into the glory of God." And Jesus then raises his left hand and said, "Depart, you cursed." And they immediately are swallowed up by outer darkness and disappear from sight. However, three of them are allowed to linger for a moment. Enough time for one to say, "Have you seen his hand? His left hand, too, bore the mark of the nail." And this is true. Even the hand that damns the impenitent bears the mark of our redemption, bears the mark of God's mercy. And I believe that this will be one of the most horrible moments of awakening on the last day. It begins with the sound of the trumpet that will appear out of nowhere, and no one will have been prepared for it. But this is one of the most terrible moments on that day when people realize, I have known everything, but I didn't want it. You've heard this message many times. What have you done with it? You've heard this message many times. If you have believed in it, know that God is preparing you for glory and not for judgment. Just as His Word tells you. And God's revelation is the objective standard by which we know that God is preparing us. There's no other way of knowing but to take this standard at face value. Like a rock against which you can kick, like a wall into which you may run, like a hole into which you can fall, you must take this revelation of God at face value. It is as certain and as true as anything that you can imagine. It's an objective standard. But He has also made provision for a subjective verification. He has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, says verse 5. He has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, the word guarantee is not used the way that it is used in our culture. For the most part, guarantee is a legal term, like an affidavit, for example, by which you assure a certain service or action, a benefit. It tends to be a legal document. When we use this word, that's how it is used. Paul doesn't use it this way. When Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit, who, after all, is a person, when he speaks of the Holy Spirit as our guarantee, guarantee is transitive. That is to say, it implies the act of guaranteeing. That's something tangible that you can experience. Guarantee is experiential, not merely written on paper. Anyone can read the Bible. Anyone can pick up God's objective standard. Anyone can learn doctrine. Anyone can recite Bible verses. But this isn't what Paul means when he speaks of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit's work in you is your personal guarantee that God is preparing you for glory. That, of course, is begging its own question, isn't it? How do we know? How do we know He is in us, working this very thing, preparing us for this very thing, as Paul says? How do we know? Paul gives two concrete pieces of evidence for the internal work of the Holy Spirit by which he guarantees the promise of eternal life. And the first one is found in 4:16. Our inner self is being renewed daily. Is that your experience? Do you know what this is talking about? First of all, as you notice, this is the antithesis to our outer self wasting away, also a daily process, an ongoing process. This is the antithesis. So, the physical body, the tent of which Paul has spoken, tends towards death. It is always moving in this direction. Get closer and closer and closer until you're there. Whereas the inner being, the inner self, moves in the opposite direction. It is being renewed in life, and this is spiritual life every day, says Paul. So then, we have two diametrically opposed processes or principles at work in the believer. And this is a true paradox. No one can explain this to you. You have to experience it. And the passive being renewed indicates this isn't your work. This isn't man's work. This is the Holy Spirit's work. We are being renewed day by day in the inner self. In Romans 8:10, Paul speaks of the very same reality. And I want to place this text side by side with ours here to make you see more clearly what is in view. So then in Romans 8:10, Paul talks about the same idea. And this is what he says. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Without getting into any details, it is quite obvious, first of all, that Paul equates Christ in you with the spirit in you. Christ dwells in you through the Holy Spirit. It's very obvious. But even more obviously, Paul contrasts physical life that tends towards death. He says the body, the physical body, is death. It's dead because of sin. It tends towards sin, it tends towards death, and therefore it is dead, spiritually dead. The physical body is dead, whereas the spirit gives life. It is the same contrast that you can see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 5. He contrasts the physical body associated with death or dying with the Holy Spirit who gives life. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, renews us in spiritual life day by day. And how does he do it? 4:18 says, as we look, not to the things that are seen, but to things unseen. It's an oxymoron, isn't it? Either something is seen or it's unseen. But if it is unseen, you cannot see it. And how the heck are you supposed to look to it if it's not seen? Paul does not bother explaining this to us. He simply states the reality. This is an experience of the believer. Believers look to things that are not seen with these eyes. And the only means, the only lens or looking glass that opens a channel or brings into focus unseen spiritual things from the realm of God is the Word of God. That's a downer, isn't it? That's boring. And you all already knew it. You knew that the only window into unseen things is God's revelation. The only excuse that you would have for saying, no, I didn't know that, is because you have not been churched. You have not been in this or any other Bible-believing church. You've never heard of it before, have you? I didn't know. Oh, yes, you have. You have known. The only window into unseen things is God's Word. It's dim, yes, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. It's like a dim mirror or a dim glass through which we look, or in which we see. And it doesn't convey the real look of things unseen, but it does convey their very nature. And it does that infallibly, adequately, rightly. Jesus' parables illustrated the kingdom of God. How often does he say, the kingdom of God is like? But these stories never talk about heavenly realities. They speak of earthly things. Houses, rocks, fields, foundations of houses, the building of houses, everything that you can imagine that happens here on earth. They never talk of heavenly realities. And when they do mention heavenly realities, they never explain what they look like. So then angels are mentioned in his parables. You never know what they are like. He never tells you. And yet the stories can and the stories do convey absolute truth about the nature or the manner of God's kingdom. And so it is with every word of God, so it is with the entire Bible. The Holy Spirit shows us the unseen in his word. Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus was that you might be given the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, of God, so that you may have the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you may know the hope to which God has called you. He means the same thing. You need to have the eyes of your heart opened or enlightened. You need the Holy Spirit to cause you to see the hope to which we are called. Jesus once told Nicodemus that this process of seeing unseen things begins on the very day, the very moment that you become saved. When he said to Nicodemus, who came to him by night with all of his questions and all of his doubts, "Amen, amen, I say to you, one cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you have been born from above." That's the work of the Holy Spirit, because he goes on to say, the flesh is good for nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us see unseen things, and this work continues throughout the life of every believer. So when we engage our hearts by meditating on unseen things, when we look to them, or even more dramatically, to bring out the intentionality that must be involved in this process, when we turn to unseen things, away from the world and turn to unseen things, the Holy Spirit uses this practice and this exercise to renew us day by day. And I know that we all would vote for a new project, a new way, something that is perhaps a little more exciting, something new. No? Something new is what we would all want, and you will not have it. You must look to unseen things, and only then the Holy Spirit will use this to renew you day by day. It's his work, but your discipline is required. Without it, it won't happen. This is the sad truth, brothers and sisters, why genuinely born-again Christians have no evidence of salvation and have no assurance of salvation. They might as well go to hell, as far as they are concerned. They have no assurance of salvation because they don't do this. They don't practice this. They don't look in the right place. It's his power, but it works through our efforts. Jesus used the parable of the servant, since we talked about his parables, waiting for his master, to illustrate this point. The servant is called blessed upon arrival because the master finds him waiting and dressed for service, ready to do anything that the Lord has called him to do. He calls him blessed. He's looking for him. He's looking to him. Just as we are to look to things yet unseen. Do you have a care for the glory that is to be revealed when Christ is revealed from heaven? Then you will look to the unseen things of which Paul speaks here. And then you will be renewed. There is no question about this. And this means, quite frankly, acting just as you would if you were to come now and you knew it, though you don't. And it means that you get up every morning as though this was the day on which Christ comes, and you know it, although you don't. And it means doing, as though Jesus would come during the very act in which you are now engaged, though you don't know this. Allow me to liken you to a dog. And don't be offended by it. A good dog sits at the door all day long, waiting for his master to come home. And he will lie with the back against the door all day long. And if necessary, if the master doesn't come, he'll be there all night too. And the next day too. And he will get up maybe only to pee or to eat if there is food. But he will be at that door and he will wait for the master. And at the first sign of his coming, at the first sound of his coming, he will be up and joyfully barking. Because the master is coming. To be renewed daily, we must look for his coming. Look to things unseen until they become visible. And the Holy Spirit uses our prayers and he uses the Word of God to open the eyes of our heart so that we can see. And so he guarantees the promise. But Paul mentions another related piece of evidence for the internal work of the Holy Spirit, by which we know that God is preparing us for glory, the very thing that the Holy Spirit also guarantees. 5:2, in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. It's awkward. It may seem awkward that Paul seems to be saying that the Holy Spirit, or God, guarantees his promise in us by teaching us to groan and to long for the glory to come. But this is what he has in mind. Once again, Romans comes to our aid. Romans 8:23 is a passage in which Paul links the Holy Spirit's presence and work within us with our groaning for the resurrection, our groaning for the redemption of our bodies. That's the resurrection. And he says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, namely the redemption of our bodies. So this groaning of which Paul speaks is a yearning that fulfills its own prophecy, you see. Paul deduces from the very fact of this longing in his own heart and in the heart of every believer that God put it there. It's there because God put it there. And that's how God guarantees the promise. We long, we yearn, we groan. It is interesting, we don't have time to get into this in much detail, but in that same passage in Romans chapter 8, just three verses down, in 8:26, we are being given confirmation that our conclusion is firmly footed. Because there in Romans 8:26, Paul affirms that the Spirit himself is a groaner, so to speak. The Spirit prays for us, intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep to be put into human words. Well, what are these groanings? Well, I would say ultimately, they're all that pushes our life forwards towards glory. Isn't that what God's will is for us? Everything prepares us for glory, so these groanings are intimately related to what God has in mind for you as a believer. And when you long for the day when what is mortal may be swallowed up in life, you know that he guarantees this promise in you. Do you have this longing? It's been claimed that there is only a step between you and death. The truth is, there's only a step between you and life. And Paul says, therefore, we don't lose heart. We don't become discouraged. We don't lose heart. Is that how you think of death? Is that how you think of dying? If you can say, for me to live is Christ, it will not be so difficult to say, and to die is gain. Then you will be ready to pass on from this tent into the home, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you prepare us for glory, and you have given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, working in us to confirm your promise in our hearts. Let us therefore also turn to things unseen and make every effort to turn away from self and the world and lay aside the sin that clings so closely, and lay aside every weight and run with endurance the race that you have set before us. You are faithful. You will surely do what you have promised. So we look to you to do what you have ordained. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.